Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to have fun this morning with this passage. This is a longer passage. Remember, we're going through the book of John. Some of the passages are longer and some of them are shorter. And this one happens to be a little bit longer. In fact, it's so long, I'm just going to read it in sections as we get into it, as opposed to read the whole thing right at the very beginning. And we said the last couple weeks that our theme for the book is Jesus is the promised Messiah and Son of God. By believing in Jesus, people can have eternal life. And so John the Baptist is pointing people to Jesus, and we'll see that again today. And Jesus is not just a good teacher, a good man, like so many people believe today. He's a good teacher, he's a good man. They even call him rabbi here, but he is the Son of God and he is the Messiah, and we'll see that. And that we can have eternal life because of him. And our key verse comes right at the very end of the book. Right at the very end of the book, and this is John's claim. He says, let me just tell you the main reason I wrote this book. And he says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, John 3:16 is way more famous than this verse. Why isn't John 3:16 the key verse? Well, it could be. It could be. Except for John didn't say that was the key verse. John said this was the key verse here at the end of the book. So I'm going to go with what John said as opposed to what's popular and what's the most popular verse in the whole world. And I'll just go with what he said. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, kids, if you're 12 years and under, stand up. I've got a quiz for the kids today. I've never done a quiz for the kids. If you're 12 years or older or younger, 12 years or younger, stand up. I want to see how many people are going to be part of the quiz. Everybody that's 12 and under, stand up. You don't have to answer the question. Just stand up. I want to know if we've got... No, you're not 12 and under. You guys are... Sometimes you act 12 and under, but you're not. Oh, I couldn't resist it. Okay, we've got... Okay, sit back. We've got about 10 people that are going to be part of this quiz. Everybody else, be real quiet. As we were talking as preachers, we got the idea that some people might get John the Baptist and John who wrote the book of John mixed up. Because we go John, back forth, John. And so this is for kids 12 and under. You ready for this? Here's the first question of the quiz. How many books, and you have to raise your hand. There you go. Raise your hand with the right. How many books of the Bible did John the Baptist write? Raise your hand if you know. How many books of the Bible did John the Baptist write? Come on, kids, 12 and under. Just somebody raise your hand and tell me. How many books did John the Baptist write? Where's an answer? Somebody. This is why we're doing the quiz. How many do you think he wrote? Zero, you're right. He wrote zero. John the Baptist didn't write any books of the Bible. Okay, that's good. How many adults knew that? Okay, most of you. Some of you didn't, and some of you in the back row didn't raise your hand, so you didn't know that, so that's good. We might need to... Okay, second question, kids, 12 and under, how many books of the Bible did the Apostle John write? How many did he write? What's one of them? Just, kids, how many? Raise your hand if you know. Okay, okay, how many did he write? Five? Did you say five? Is that what you're saying? No, you're not saying five. You're just raising your hand. Okay, name one. Name one. Can you think of it? Yeah, you got it. You're right. Go ahead. John, the book of John, the word. That's right. That's one of the ones that he wrote. Okay, you got the easy one. There's four more, kids. There's four more that the Apostle John wrote. What's another one? Come on. I see parents whispering into kids. You know the answer to this, kids. Okay, there's way in the back. Stand up. What other book? Revelation, good. Okay, the first one was John, the last one was Revelation. Okay, kids, what's the three in the middle? Yes, we're not 12 and under, but hang on just a second. 12 and under, come on, help me out. First, second, third, John, good. I knew you were thinking it, first, second, third, John. That's right. Okay, the next question. Which John is known for living in the wilderness? Somebody better know this. Which one's known for 12 and under, come on. Which John was known for living in the wilderness? Right there. John the Baptist. Yes, he was known for, he was hairy and had hairy clothing on and stuff like that. Which one was a Nazarite? From last week's sermon, which one was a Nazarite? 12 and under, come on. Yep. John the Baptist. Okay, this is a bonus question. It's not on there. What two things did a Nazarite do? What are they known for? What is a Nazarite known for? What's one of them? Adults can answer this. I'm going to open it up to adults. What's one thing? Didn't cut their hair. Very good. Long hair. Do you think they went around with it long all the time, or did they wrap it up in a turban and stuff like that? And I would think they wrapped it up, because I think it would be pretty weird to walk around with hair down to your ankles. That'd be weird. Okay, that's one thing. And that's the second thing. You already answered. Okay, sorry. Yes. The what? Sobriety, no strong wine, no strong drink. Absolutely, absolutely. Steve Linden talked about that last week. Okay, last one, 12 and under kids. Which one of the two Johns was one of the 12 disciples? Which one was one of the disciples? Come on, kid. Kids, let's go. All right, right there. The Apostle John. Very good, very good. We were talking on Tuesday night, and we said, you know what? We go back and forth between John and John and John the Baptist and the Apostle John. And I bet when I was 8 years old, I bet I got him confused. And so I thought, well, we'll just start with a little quiz and go from there. Here's our outline for today. It centers around the names for Jesus that are in this passage. He's going to be called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That's in 29 through 34. Jesus is also going to be called the Messiah in 35 through 42. He's going to be called the King of Israel in 43 through 49, and he's going to be called the Son of Man in 50 and 51. We're just going to work through this and go through this. Now, kids, some of you still do sermon art, and I love that. This is an ideal week to draw pictures of the sermon, because I would think that for each one of these names, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man, you could draw a picture of each one of those four. In fact, you could draw such a good picture that when you went to communion, you could show that picture to mom and dad and say, here's my picture for the Lamb of God. Here's my picture for the Messiah. Here's my picture. So let's try to do that. Let's see if you could draw a picture with four different names. Some of you are great at doodling. I have heard through the grapevine that some of you doodle on paper during church, and it has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just you're drawing pictures of life and fun and whatever else, and I'm going to challenge you to draw four different pictures today. Even if you're a doodler and you don't draw pictures of the sermon, I'm going to challenge you to do it. Be different. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word and looking at your names, Jesus, the different names for Jesus that are in this passage. What an exciting passage this is, and I pray that you would just open our eyes, that we would understand more and more of who you are because of the names that you are given. In Jesus' name we do pray, amen. The first name, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, and that begins in verse 29, and I'll just read this for us. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John here records, he says, the next day. This would have been the day after the religious leaders had come and had questioned Jesus that we talked about last week. They'd come and question. Some of them were probably still hanging around again and listening in, and some of the delegation would have been there. What was he preaching? They're still trying to figure him out. This time, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And we see clearly that the role of John the Baptist is to point people to Jesus. That's his role. I love this, the seats being at this angle here on the side. I can just zero in on you guys over here. This is really good. To point people to Jesus and to his message, not to John the Baptist and his message. His role wasn't to point to him, it was to point to Jesus. This phrase really sums up the message of the Bible, the Lamb of God. We to point people to Jesus. We sang about it this morning, to see him high and lifted up. That's what John the Baptist was doing. The message of the Bible, the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? Remember Genesis 22:7, Abraham going up on the mountain with Isaac? And Isaac says, we got the sticks, we got the altar here, but where's the Lamb? What did Abraham say? God will provide a Lamb. The Old Testament, God is going to provide a Lamb. God is going to provide a Lamb. That looking forward to God providing a Lamb. That's really one of the themes of the whole Old Testament. God is going to provide a Lamb. In the New Testament, we have, behold the Lamb of God. Right here in this passage, the New Testament, really the theme, one of the themes of the New Testament, behold the Lamb of God. Here he is, behold the Lamb of God. Look for him, watch me, he's here, he's arrived, he's bringing salvation, he's taking care of the sin issue that we have. And then finally, as Christians, we're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb, aren't we? That's going to be our theme, worthy is the Lamb. That's really the theme from Genesis to Revelation. Where's the Lamb? Behold the Lamb, and worthy is the Lamb. It just traces right on through. The symbol of the Lamb wouldn't have been unfamiliar as John was saying that. It would not have been unfamiliar to the people of Israel at all. Lambs were used every day for sacrifice at Passover. Each family had to have a lamb. And where was that blood put, kids? On the doorpost, remember? Put on the doorpost at Passover. At the daily sacrifices, two lambs would have been sacrificed every day, plus all the other lambs that were brought for personal sacrifices. Here's the thing that is different about the lambs then and behold the Lamb. All these lambs in the Old Testament were brought by men to men, weren't they? They were brought by men to men. Here is God's Lamb brought by God to man. Much different. This is God's Lamb brought by God to man. Jesus is not just the Lamb of God, he's God himself, we see in this passage. We also know that all the other lambs couldn't take away sin, but this one could. All the other lambs couldn't take away sin. Year after year after year, lambs would be brought to cover sin, but the sin issue could be taken care of because of this lamb that John the Baptist was pointing people to. Also, the lambs in the Old Testament were sacrificed for who? For the nation of Israel, weren't they? But this lamb was going to be sacrificed for all the nations, as we sang this morning. This lamb is sacrificed for all the nations, for the whole world. So what does John's baptism have to do with Jesus as being in the Lamb of God? In the New Testament, we see baptism by immersion for all true followers of Christ. Garth is going to be baptizing a couple people later this afternoon that have followed faith in Christ, and he's going to be out at the river baptizing a couple of people that he's been in Bible study with. What an exciting thing. Baptizing by immersion pictures death, burial, and resurrection. We're dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. If you've not been baptized, can I encourage you not to wait till the church campout next year? If you haven't been baptized, don't wait until the campout. Seek out one of the elders and be baptized. If you're a child of God, if you've come to faith in Christ. Oh, I can't be baptized. I'm afraid. I think Keith kind of talked about that this morning. Fear is keeping you from being baptized? Fear of standing in front of other people? Well, maybe I could just get baptized by myself. You know, just mom or dad could baptize me, or one of the elders could baptize me with nobody else around. What kind of testimony is that? You want the whole world to know that you're a Christian, if it were possible. And for sure, a group of your church friends and family members. Don't let fear keep you from being baptized. We know where fear comes from. Maybe you're an adult and you haven't been baptized. Oh, what if the church found out that I'm an adult, I've been a Christian for all these years, and I've never been baptized? You're proud. Your pride is keeping you from being baptized. Set aside your pride. Come to one of the elders and say, I'm an adult and I've never been baptized. Years ago, I got to baptize one of our future deacons who'd never been baptized by immersion. And he came forward and he said, you know, I've never been baptized and I'm in my 40s. would you baptize me? We would love to. Don't let pride or fear keep you from baptism. You're a follower of Christ. When John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, Jesus and John were picturing this baptism that Jesus was going to endure on the cross, wasn't he? He was going to endure, he's going to die as a sacrificial lamb. The Bible talks about that in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's going to die a sacrificial death on the cross. Or Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus had to be baptized, he said. It's going to be through his death, burial, and resurrection that the Lamb of God will fulfill all righteousness, as it says in Matthew 3:15. Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, I have to be baptized. If you're a follower of Christ, you need to be baptized. It's a step of obedience. I hope the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart today if you've not been and you're a child of God. Now we have a series of clarifying statements that John writes in his gospel. Verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. John's message, this is he, after he comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before. John never grew tired of telling people who Jesus was and preparing the way for someone greater than himself. We know last week from what Steve said, John was born before Jesus. So John was older. We know that. The other thing that's unique about this book, we just thought about this as we were, as preachers, thinking through this. Jesus shows up in this book and he's 30 years old. We don't get baby Jesus in the manger, do we? We don't get Jesus growing up in the temple and 12 years old and being lost for him. You have to go to the other gospels for that. John's focus is on the ministry of Jesus, and so he shows up at 30 years old. You want to know more about Jesus in his younger life, you have to go to the other gospels. But John's focus is on Jesus' ministry and what he did, and so he shows up in this book at about 30 years old. John the Baptist says in verse 31, I myself did not know him. What? He didn't know him. It didn't necessarily mean that he didn't know him physically. I mean, they were cousins. How many of you kids have cousins? Okay. How many of you know your cousins? He didn't know him. He knew him, but he didn't know him as Messiah. I don't believe he knew him as Messiah when they were little kids. He would have known him. John's mission was to prepare the way of the Lord and then to point him out to the people of Israel when he appeared. John was baptizing to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. He wasn't about attracting a following for himself. That's not what he was doing. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. We have to go to another gospel to see that. It's not in this one. But this is a reference to being baptized in the Jordan. After Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit came down and descended on him and did what? What's the verse say? And remained on him. And remained on him. We'll talk about that in just a second. And remained on him. Verse 33 explains it a little bit more. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. God had revealed to John the Baptist that when Messiah came, the Spirit would descend upon him and would remain on him. This is very significant. Very significant. When this happened in the Jordan, John the Baptist realized this was really the Son of God. This was really the Messiah. The Holy Spirit's a person, one of the three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead. He's equal with God the Father and God the Son. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and then leave, and then come and then leave. He'd come and rest on a person for a specific task or a specific mission, and then he would depart. But now the Holy Spirit's coming and remaining. Very, very different. Very important. Very important in this passage. Because in verse 34 he says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is different than any other person. The Holy Spirit's coming and remaining. And he said, this is the Son of God. He was indeed God's Son. So we see first in the strongest terms that John the Baptist was pointing people to Jesus, not to himself. And we see him as the Lamb of God, the long-awaited Messiah, which leads us to our second point and the second name for Jesus. So the second one is Messiah in verses 35 through 42. Let me just read this. It's a little bit longer passage. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So again, this is the third day after the religious guys came to find out what he was all about. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. "I'm going to meet you and I'm going to change your name right after I meet you." Interesting. The next day, which would have been the third day mentioned, John was with two of his disciples. These two men heard what John had preached, believed, and yet they'd not yet met the Lord. Now John bore witness and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." His message was really short, wasn't it? "Behold the Lamb of God." That's all he said. Sometimes we think our testimony has to be really long and drawn out and they have to hear No, "Behold the Lamb of God." And right then he lost two disciples. John lost two disciples, didn't he? It says right there. Because he was hit. He wasn't about getting disciples. He was about pointing people to Jesus. That's exactly what happened, and that's what we see here. When we tell others about Jesus, we quickly want to point them to Jesus, not to us. You all know that in years past, we did foster care. I think we had about 14 different kids. Especially in the non-Christian community, people would say, "How noble of you, how wonderful of you to take care of these kids. How, oh, this is just so special of you." And we so quickly wanted to say, it's not about us. It's about the kids. And it's about the calling that we had to do it when ladies decide to keep their babies and not abort them, and yet they fail. We want to be there for them. But it's a calling that we have from the Lord to do this. Not about us. It's not about us. That's what John was doing. It's not about him. He's pointing people that direction or our church. People say, "We just love your church. You know, you meet together as families. You sing together enthusiastically. We hear the word preached. We enjoy the sound of the young ones in church. That's so neat. We're not used to that in our church. We enjoy the meal together each week." But we quickly want to point people away from our model to Jesus, don't we? We don't want people to fall in love with our model. We want people to fall in love with Jesus. That's what John was doing. He says, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Jesus is always concerned and interested in those who want to follow him. He shows his interest by asking him just one simple question. "What are you seeking?" He knew the answer because he knows everything, doesn't he? He's asking him a question because he wants to draw them out and wants them to talk. He wants them to express in their own words what they wanted. "What are you seeking?" They answered in verse 38, "Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying?" Interesting question. "What are you seeking? Where are you staying? You know, can we come to your house?" Kind of a weird thing. It showed that they had questions that they needed answers to. They wanted to get to know the Lord better. They were desiring to be disciples of the Lord. They were not satisfied with just meeting him. They wanted to relationship him with him. It's the same for us. Don't be satisfied with just meeting Jesus. You want a relationship with Jesus. Don't be satisfied with just, "I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 8 years old, and I'm glad I did." But what about the relationship with Jesus? You want a relationship with Jesus. The same for them. So in verse 39, he says, come and see. Come and you're going to see. It's subtle, but it's really here if you look at it. No one who ever has a sincere desire to learn more about Jesus is ever turned away. If you have a sincere desire to learn more about the Lord, he's never going to turn you away. He's never going to say, get your act together before you come to me. Clean up your sin issue before. He never says that. He never turns away anybody who has a sincere desire to learn more about him. So Jesus invites the two to come to where he's staying, and we see in verse 39, so they came and they saw, and it was about the 10th hour, it was about 4 p.m. That's pretty significant that John would write that. And they came and they saw, and it was exactly 4 p.m. in the afternoon when it happened. Some of you know the exact time when you came to faith in Christ, don't you? I was such and such an age at this place, and I accepted Christ. Others of us, it was a more gradual thing, and we know that we are Christians, and we're a child of God, but we don't know the exact time, and that's okay, it doesn't matter. But here, they knew the exact time that they came and visited, spent time with Jesus, wherever he was staying. What a discussion, evening discussion that would have been. Stop and think about that for just a minute. What a discussion that would have been. Sitting around a meal, perhaps a fire. You're sitting there with the creator of the universe. Think about that for a minute. Every question you ask would have been perfectly answered. Not too many words, not too few. No error in anything he said. Just, you know, you ask a question and Jesus would go, well, actually, boom, and then he'd just answer it perfectly. I was thinking through this and I thought, wow, what a meal. What an evening that would have been to be sitting there just asking questions of the creator of the universe. Amazing. These two men were among the first of the Jewish nation to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And then in verse 40, we get to a transition in the text here. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he was less well known than Simon Peter, Andrew was, but he was the first of the two to meet Jesus. The name of the other disciple isn't given. We probably think it's John, but John in his humility doesn't like to have his name mentioned. It's probably John here that's there. So in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Salvation is too good to keep to ourselves, folks. It really is. I mean, we need boldness to be able to speak about the Lord, and we get fearful and we get overwhelmed with what are people going to think about us and all that kind of stuff. But salvation is too good to keep to ourselves. He wants to tell his brother. We want to tell our friends, our neighbors, co-workers. So Andrew comes to his brother with the news, we have found the Messiah. 4,000 years they've been waiting for the Messiah. And Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. Five simple words that they've been waiting for 4,000 years or so to hear. In just five words, Peter is one to Christ. I think here's the application for this. You don't have to be a great preacher, have every answer all figured out to be able to talk to somebody about the Lord. We have found the Messiah. We speak and God does the rest. But I won't have the answer if they ask me a question. You know, one of the greatest things when you're talking to somebody about the Lord and that you don't have the answer, how about, I don't know, can I get back to you with that? I learned in sales a long time ago in the food business that what you want to do is always book an appointment with a person before you leave that appointment. So you meet with a person, you sell them what you're going to sell them, and then you say, now could we get together in 2 weeks and talk about the next thing that we need to talk about? And he pulls out his calendar and he writes it down in his calendar. Now you have an appointment as opposed to leaving the appointment and going, oh, I forgot to ask him when we're going to meet next. I got to call him and on and on and on and on. You're right in front of him. When you don't have the answer, say, I don't know, but can I find out and get back to you? It's okay. People don't expect you to have all the answers about Christianity. Nobody has all the answers about Christianity. So, I don't know, but can I get back to you? In verse 42, he, Andrew, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Andrew brings him to Jesus, which is our role. We point people to Jesus. That's what we do. Although Andrew would be much less prominent than Simon Peter, It was Andrew who made the introduction and pointed Peter to Jesus. Jesus being God, he knows all things. He knows everything about Simon Peter before he even meets him. He knows he's an unstable character. Is that a kind way to say it? He's an unstable character. He's going to fly off on the handle a lot. He's going to be prone to maybe anger and things like that. He knew about him, but that his character would be changed so that he was eventually, he was going to become firm as a rock. And so at the very beginning, he says, changing your name. You're going to be called, instead of an unstable person, you're going to be a rock. That's what you're going to be. He would become strong in character, especially after the ascension of the Lord and then the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. That's the second name, the Messiah. Here's the third prominent name in the text, the King of Israel. Kids, are you still drawing the pictures, I hope? Hope you're still drawing the pictures to show your parents. Maybe a crown for the first one, or the King of Israel. Maybe you're going to draw a crown or a king on the throne. Here's the verses here for the King of Israel. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Peter found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, can anything good come out of Gladstone? You know, something like that. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So again, the next day, verse 43, this has been the fourth day now that we've read about in the chapter. One commentator says there's a transition going on. We need to note this. And here's the transition. The first day, we see John only in verses 15 to 28. The second day, we see John being prominent and Jesus kind of being secondary in the text. The third day, Jesus becomes prominent and John becomes secondary. And the fourth day, verses 43 to 51, it's Jesus only. Exactly what John the Baptist said is going to happen. He's going to go to the background and Jesus is going to come to the front. And that's the way it's written by the Apostle John. It's written that way. First day, second day, third day, fourth day. So Jesus walks north into the region of Galilee. There he finds Philip and says in verse 43, follow me. What an invitation. Follow me. Walk with me. Be a disciple of mine. Learn from me. Do what I say. Do what I do. That's what he's saying. Follow me. The same invitation still is given to us today. Follow me. Follow me. How? Become a disciple. How do you do that? You read about Jesus daily in the Word. You seek him daily in prayer. You talk to others about him. You discuss him. Is Jesus part of your discussion during the week? In your family? Between siblings? Is he part of your discussion? I hope he is. That's what a disciple does. Follows him and talks about him. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida. That would have been a city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord would perform many of his miracles there. It was the home of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Yet it was a city that would reject Jesus. Would reject Jesus. So in verse 45, Philip wants to share his newfound joy with someone else, so he goes to find Nathanael. In verse 45, the message is simple. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's an invitation that would have had Old Testament roots. That's a little bit longer invitation than the other invitations we've seen here. But that has Old Testament roots. But Nazareth, Nathanael had a problem with this invitation. Nazareth would have been a despised city in Galilee. Why would Messiah live in such a poor neighborhood? Why would Messiah live on that side of the tracks, is kind of what Nathanael's saying. Why would that be? So Nathanael voices his question when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth. Can anything good come from that part of town? That's what he's saying. Here we might expect Philip to present a logical defense. Well, actually, it is possible that the Messiah could come from that part of town. Because we don't get any of that, do we, in the text? He says three words, come and see. Come and see. That's all he says. Come and see. Often it's not our clever argument that's going to win the day, is it, when we're talking to somebody about the Lord? It's not our clever argument that's going to win it. Come and see. That's all they need. Verse that says, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Several months ago, we had a man visit our church. And this man, a friend I know, came up to me later and he said, your church is unbelievable. I said, well, thank you, we enjoy it. And he said, no, you don't understand. He said, that one week I visited, four different people came up and introduced themselves to me. That's never happened to me when I visited a church before. Four different people came up and introduced themselves to me. Come and see. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Had another man visit our church, and it wasn't the right fit for him. But you know what he said? This church sings. This church really sings. They sing about the Lord enthusiastically. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 47 then brings us to this amazing statement about the omniscience of Jesus, because Jesus knows everything. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He never met Nathanael before, but he knew all about his heart. Isn't that amazing? He knew his heart. There's a man walking toward me who doesn't have any deceit, no guile, no deceit, no trickery. Here's a guy walking toward me who's not sneaky. Isn't that amazing that the Lord not only knows you, but he knows all the way inside in your heart that you're not a sneaky person, that you're not. Kids, he not only knows your name, he knows your character. He knows about you. He knows you inside and out. That's a good thing because he loves you and he wants to change you from the inside out, right? We want Jesus to know our inside so that we can be changed from the inside out. Another Israelite, Jacob, centuries before, had gained a reputation for using business methods that were not entirely honest. Jacob had done that. But in Nathanael, Jesus says, this is a loose paraphrase, in Nathanael, he sees an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Interesting. Interesting. Here's come walking toward me. This is not a sneaky, tricky guy coming toward me. Perhaps that's what Nathanael was thinking about. Maybe he was thinking about Jacob when he was under the fig tree. In fact, I think that's what he was thinking about. Verse 48, Nathanael says, how do you know me? Whoa. The fact that Jesus knew the inner workings and thoughts of his heart was amazing. Because it appeared that Nathanael had never met Jesus, but Jesus knew he was sitting under the fig tree. He knew what he was thinking about. He knew that other people couldn't see him, but Jesus could see him under the fig tree. He knew everything about Nathanael before Nathanael actually went to him and brought him, before Philip came to him and brought him to Jesus. Nathanael was so impressed with what Jesus knew about him. This is all he could say in verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We know that a king was promised that is going to be forever on the throne. And Nathanael says, you're that one. You're that one. Nathanael's doubt was replaced by the fact that he had met the rabbi teacher, but not just any rabbi. He'd met the Son of God. He'd met the King of Israel. That leads us to the fourth prominent name in this passage. There's actually about six, but we're just going to cover four today. The Son of Man, in verse 50 and 51. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus had given Nathanael two proofs that he was the Messiah. First of all, he described his character. He knew who he was on the inside. Second proof, he'd seen Nathanael when no other eyes could have seen him. And that was all that Nathanael needed. That's all he needed to say, you're the Messiah, you're the King of Israel. But now the Lord promised to Nathanael that he's going to see greater things than that. It's like you think me seeing you under the fig tree and knowing all about you was incredible? There's a whole lot more, Nathanael. Let me tell you about it. And he starts with this truly, truly, literally, amen, amen, or this true statement I'm about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you in verse 51. He's always about to say something very important. He's saying, take note, pay attention. Truly, truly. So Nathanael then gets a picture of a time in the future, doesn't he? When Messiah would come back to reign over all the earth. He said, let me just give you a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And when that happens, the world is going to know that the son of a carpenter who lived in despised Nazareth was truly the Son of God and Israel's King. And that day heaven is going to be opened up, he said. The favor of God is going to rest upon this king, and angels are going to come and go up this ladder, as it were, ministering. They're going to do that forever. Probably Nathanael was meditating on the story of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. I mean, Jesus knew everything. Why would he not know what he was thinking about under the fig tree? He was thinking about that ladder, probably. The ladder with the angels ascending and descending is a picture of the Lord himself, the one who's the only access to heaven. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So the Son of Man becomes that ladder. Angels are servants of God traveling like flames of fire on God's errands. Jesus is telling Nathanael that he's only seen the beginning of his messiahship. He's just seen the very tip of the iceberg. In the future, he's going to see the Lord Jesus himself fully revealed as God's anointed son. Then all the world's going to know that something indeed did come out of Nazareth, right? The names of Jesus are important in this passage because of what they represent. They're very important. And I skipped over a couple. These are probably the four most prominent ones. There's actually six, I think, and probably if you include the word in chapter one, there's probably seven, but we just covered four. First one was the Lamb of God, the promised Lamb that would take away your sin, not just cover your sin. Very significant that name comes up. Behold, the Lamb of God. The second name in the text, the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, had come. For thousands of years they'd waited, and he was here. He is here, the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. Third, the King of Israel. The King of Israel. There's so much to that eternal throne that Jesus would sit on. Kings would come and kings would die. Even King David, as wonderful as he is, was buried and he died. But this king is going to sit on David's throne forever. Forever he's going to sit on the throne. And then the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite names for himself that he used, again with Old Testament connotations. The perfect God-man that would fulfill all righteousness by dying on the cross for your sin and for mine. The Son of Man. The one who knows everything about you. The Son of Man knows everything about you and has experienced all the trials and difficulties that you have, the temptations that you have, and yet he didn't sin. The perfect God-man, the Son of Man. Today as we go to communion, can we remember the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man? And I hope, kids, as you were drawing those things out, you can take those pictures to communion and show your parents the pictures that you drew of each of those four, and then we can take those with us this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Galilee, and we see these different names for your Son. Each one shows us a different facet of the perfect God-man coming to earth to save us and to rescue us from ourselves. We, in and of ourselves, don't desire you. And as we're going to see in a few weeks in John chapter 3, you change our hearts so that we want to want you. Thank you for these names for you this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.